Now tonight I want to read a basic anchor passage, but I also want to turn to some other scriptures as well while we'll be speaking to you. Acts chapter 28, and the great city of Rome is now coming into sight. Those of you who have followed this series will be aware that we are studying Paul's great defenses of the gospel, and now he comes finally to the island of Malta, where there are some misunderstandings of what it's all about, that he clears up. Now, when they had escaped, that is, they were shipwrecked and they escaped, they then find out that the island was called Malta. You remember that they had brought the prow of the ship right in to the sand, and the back of the ship had been broken in pieces, but they had got in safely. The island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen, or the first citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways when we departed. They provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, that is, Castor and Pollux, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round, or tacked, I would think, and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we find brethren, small b, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, just check Matthew out whether I put him asleep or not. Yeah? I'm the dickens for putting people to sleep, aren't I? Will I put my little 4-year-old friend to sleep? If all's quiet, I'm boring. And if it isn't, he's still awake, eh? Good to have you, Matthew. Just for all listening, I've got a little four-month-old baby here tonight. And thank all the rest of you for coming too. Phoenician seafarers gave the island the name Malta, which is the Canaanite word for refuge. Malta means refuge. And I would think when these fellas got to the sandy shore out of the shipwreck, they were glad to find out that its name was as it was. It was a very real place of refuge for them. And the natives were very friendly. They were regarded, the Maltese, by the Romans as barbarians. That is, they spoke a foreign tongue. They didn't speak Greek. They didn't speak as the Romans did. And they, therefore, were called barbarians. They were regarded by both the Greeks and Romans, or rather, they didn't speak either Latin nor did they speak Greek. And the Greeks and the Romans called them barbarians. But they showed great kindness to the 276 shipwrecked people and showed them very warm hospitality. Now, it was very cold. A very cold wintry morning when these men landed on the shore out of the water, freezing, dripping wet. And the men from the wrecked ship were shivering as they came ashore, and how good it was to see a fire which the Maltese had lit and kindled, rather, for them to warm and dry themselves. It was already blazing, a lovely big fire. And Paul, the ever practical theologian, as you know, to keep a fire going, you've got to keep fueling it. So he went out and got some brushwood. And suddenly a poisonous snake crept from the heat of the fire and fastened onto his hand, hanging by its fangs from his hand. He must have mistaken it when he lifted that area of brushwood for a small twig, because obviously it was lying on the ground stiff with cold, the viper was, but the heat quickly brought it back to life. Now, a lot of objections, I'm told, have been brought to this passage for its authenticity. They say that there are no vipers in Malta now, and only one place where wood grows. Well, that's merely trivial, isn't it? Because such changes are natural, and a small island like this, when it becomes more and more populated, and which has been long civilized, then obviously it's going to be changed. Wood's taken away, and quite obvious that you could, as we would know in Ireland, once have snakes and no longer have them, because we had them at one time. And of course, our legends tell us that after St. Patrick, there have been none. But it is true that whether his prayers drove them out or not, I cannot vouch for. But we did used to have snakes here that were poisonous, but now they're gone. So we dismiss those criticisms of the text. Now, it's very interesting when you study the passage that, in fact, this viper must have fastened onto the hand of Paul. Because I'm told that such vipers cannot coil. So it must have dug its teeth into him and actually bitten him. That's the implication. And of course, the Maltese bystanders, they looked at the reptile hanging on Paul's hand by its fangs, and according to verse number 4, they said, "This man must be a murderer," they said, "whom though he has escaped the sea, justice doesn't allow him to live." Now, this raises an absolutely fascinating question. Now, this is deep and this is involved, but it is a very fascinating question. They supposed, didn't they, that all natural disasters that befall human beings come because of their sins. Isn't that the implication of verse 4? He must have done wrong, or he wouldn't have been bitten after coming through all of that and escaping. And they reckoned it was safe to conclude that if anybody has a disaster that overwhelms them of any kind, They must have been guilty of some heinous sin, even though there's no other evidence that they ever had committed that sin. The fact that they've had a trouble in their life proves it. Now, this is an age-old question, isn't it? The fact of suffering in our world constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. There's no other greater challenge to the authenticity of Christianity than suffering. We even think, and I fly over it quite often when I'm going to Scotland, the Mull of Kintyre, and I think of all those leaders who were killed just recently in that dreadful disaster. Good people who were protecting us from terrorism, suddenly overwhelmed with a disaster. Every time I see a Chinook helicopter at Aldergrove, as I fly out over that Army base or RAF base there at Aldergrove, I think of them and their families still amongst us here in this city and in this province with broken hearts. The terrorist seems to get off free, and those who are laying down their very lives to protect us from them get killed. And people say, there you are, you see. That proves to you there's no God. On November the 1st, 1755, in Lisbon, in Portugal, it was devastated by an earthquake. And it was on a special day when the churches were full and 30 of them were destroyed. The churches were packed with people, church buildings packed with people worshipping. And in 6 minutes, 15,000 people died. And 15,000 others were dying. Now, there was alive at that time a very famous French philosopher called and writer and playwright called Voltaire. And he reacted with passionate horror to this earthquake. He raged in a poem called The Disaster of Lisbon, "If God is free and just and beneficent, why do we suffer under his rule?" It's the old conundrum that God is either not good or not almighty. Either he wants to stop suffering but cannot, or he could but he will not. And you'll face that right through your life, that conundrum that people will bring up to you. Now let me say very simply but very quickly that the Bible, with regard to the question of suffering and sin, the Bible is more practical than it is philosophical. There are references to sin and suffering in the Bible, and I'm going to go through those with you in a minute. If you study it, on virtually every page of the Bible, there's a reference to sin and suffering. But the emphasis on the Bible is not the origin of suffering so much as help for you and me to overcome suffering. The Bible teaches that suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world and will have no part in God's new universe. It's an alien intrusion. Suffering certainly is often due to sin. Originally, disease and death entered our world through sin. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But I want to think tonight about contemporary sin in our generation. Sometimes the suffering that people in our generation have to go through is due to the sin of other people. Little children suffer from unloving and irresponsible parents. It's not their fault that they're suffering. It's because of their parents' sin. The poor and the suffering in the world are suffering not through any fault of their own, but because of economic injustice. Refugees all over the Balkans at the moment of war, it's not their fault. For many of them, it's others who have caused the suffering and their sin. You think of road casualties in this province nearly every week through drunken drivers. And at other times, suffering can be a consequence of our own sin. We can, well, the reckless rise of our freedom can lead us into suffering and its penalty. Now, I don't want you to get disturbed at this stage. I please don't want you to get disturbed. I want you, and I want my own heart too, before God tonight in His presence, to see the balance of Scripture. Please, please, do not think I am overemphasizing here out of balance. But I want to look at some biblical passages where sickness is attributed to the punishment of God. But before I'm through, I want you to see from Scripture that not all sickness is attributed to the punishment of God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Just mark these in your Bible or mark them in your notes, wee handbooks there, to think about and talk about later. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse number 15. 28 and 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Right? If you don't obey me, all these curses will come upon you and overwhelm you. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Keep turning right and you'll come to it. 2 Kings 5 and 27. This is a very famous example. Now I'll give you time to find it. 2 Kings 5, 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. Now, this is because Gehazi disobeyed the Lord, told a lie, and the leprosy of Naaman, you know the story, or read it if you don't, in the rest of the chapters, shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. No question, that leprosy came because of his sin. Psalm number 32. Psalm number 32. Psalm 32 and verse number 3. And David, of course, had sinned grievously by killing another man, having him murdered, and taking his wife. And he's now suffering for it because of his adultery. 32 and 3. When I kept silent, that is, I didn't confess my sin, and he didn't confess it for 2 years, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. See what adultery brought upon David's life, even physically. I think that's a very haunting image in verse 4. My vitality. Who could have been more vital than David? Good looking, brilliant musician, greatest poet that ever lived, tremendous military leader, lovely singer, so on and so forth. Great king. And all his vitality is turned into the drought of summer. Just dries up. Doesn't write any psalms in those 2 years. Doesn't accomplish anything for the Lord. His adultery had wrecked his spiritual living and also affecting him physically. And you know how relevant that passage is to our situation at the moment, with adultery within the royal family and all the sorrow that that has brought, not only upon those involved in it, but on millions of others. Because none of us live to ourselves. Is there an adulterer listening to me, then, or thinking about adultery? I warn you of this passage. Chapter 38 and verse number 1. Is there forgiveness for the adulterer? There certainly is. And cleansing? Absolutely. But still, it can affect you physically. 38 and 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, that is, bent down. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Adultery looked as soft as down, but it became like a flaming vulture. Now, Luke's Gospel chapter 1. These are very haunting passages, aren't they? Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse number 20. Luke 1 and 20. And here we have a man who was representing God as a priest, and he would not believe the Lord's word. And how can you send out a man to represent the Lord when he doesn't believe the Lord's word? Luke 1 and verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So there's a man who was struck dumb by God for a period because of his disbelief. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse number 14. 5 and 14. I know these passages are not often read in public, but we got to face the problem. That's what Bible teaching is about in depth. 5 and 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So what had come upon him had come because of his sin. And the last reference, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 30. This is a very famous one regarding a church, 1 Corinthians 11 and 30. This church had been guilty of getting drunk at the communion service, and a lot of bad behavior in the church. And the Lord judged it. He judged the church for what it was doing. 11 and 30. For this reason, verse 29, "He who eats and drinks is in an unworthy manner," that is, taking the communion in an unworthy manner, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," not really thinking about what he's doing. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead." So the Lord took them away home to heaven before they would disgrace his name anymore. Now those are very haunting passages. Now you say, "Well, Derek, you know, what is there for us in hope here?" Let me say that we must firmly repudiate the dreadful Hindu doctrine of karma, which attributes all suffering to wrongdoing. Now, not all Hindu doctrine is bad. There are good things in it. But I stand wholeheartedly against the doctrine of karma, because that attributes all suffering to wrongdoing in this life or a previous life or whatever. Or the equally dreadful doctrine of Job's three friends, who when they came to him when he was very ill, they basically said, "You know, Job, God's good to the good and he's bad to the bad. So you must be a bad man because you're sick." That was their doctrine. And the Lord said categorically that these men had a wrong-headed notion. They had not spoken the right word to poor Job. Job, it was not because of his sin that he had ulcers on his skin, putrid breath, hallucinations, insomnia, and lots of other illnesses. Certainly not. Now, I want you to bear with me. Go over to Luke's Gospel for a moment, chapter 13. Now, I warned you I was going to make you work tonight in this, and I think this is very important. This gives the balance. You see, it can happen that God does judge people who sin physically. That's true. But chapter 13 of Luke, the Lord Jesus deals with a tragedy that happened in Galilee. There were present, 13:1, at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate and his Roman army had committed an atrocity and killed a lot of people. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom, and this was obviously another local disaster, on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see how the Lord Jesus balances this. A very important truth. It's very important. And let's go to John 9 for a moment. John 9:1. Jesus deals with it again. 9:1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi," 9:2 of John, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, they thought he was blind because the man had sinned or his parents had sinned. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." In other words, his sickness came to him that God might be glorified in his life. And there's absolutely no question. There are times that sickness comes into our families and comes into our homes and into our circumstances, and God is glorified in our lives through that sickness. So, suffering may give you no clue to what God is up to in your personal circumstances. You say, "Derek, if you knew where I am tonight, you know, it's not a viper hanging by its fangs off my hands, and the Maltese saying, 'Well, that Philip Paul must have done something wrong because he's going to die now.'" No, no. You must not think because there's sickness in your family or a tragedy or you've had an accident in your car or you have problems in your home or at your work or you've had a row with someone that you didn't bring about yourself and they have been terrible to you and you're overwhelmed. You must not think it is because you have personally sinned. Suffering may give you no clue whatsoever to what God is up to in your personal circumstances. But as in this case, it could very well be that your sickness has come, that God may, or your trial has come, your even tragedy in your life, that the Lord might display his mighty hand, in your circumstances, as he did with Job. I mean, quite honestly, folks, it is the most contemporary book about suffering that you could read anywhere. The book of Job. It's absolutely incredible what that man went through. Oh, that a book could be written, he said in the middle of it, and a book was written. And when you read it, all the truths about suffering that come out of that incredible book. In other words, Job was used by the Lord as a spectacle to the universe and to the evil powers of the universe, that somebody can have affection for God even though God does not seem in their circumstances to have affection for them. A lot of us love the Lord because he's been so good to us. But if you lost your loved ones and you lost your home and you lost all your money and you lost your health and you lost lots and lots of things in your life, would you still be as keen a Christian? Would I still be coming up these steps with an inch to my step and joy in my heart as I constantly do to this great privilege of being allowed to teach God's word through these years? What a privilege is mine. I deserve it not. And I tell you from the depths of my heart, I sometimes ask myself, would I preach with verve and enthusiasm and with the same commitment if my own personal circumstances were falling apart? I'm not so sure that I would. I wouldn't want to boast that I would. Would any of us? Well, Job did, in his circumstances, glorify God, even though God seemed to be against him. And there was no evidence in his circumstances that God was on his side. Now, what are we then to conclude from this? Well, let me give you a few points very quickly. Number one, personal suffering is not necessarily a result of personal sin. Because you have a sore throat, it's not evidence that you've been telling lies. Secondly, suffering can be a testing ground of the fact that a person can have affection for God even though God doesn't appear to be affectionate. Thirdly, suffering is not a proof that God is not all-powerful. And fourthly, suffering raises great dilemmas and raises great questions. And it's not a sin. It's not a sin to ask questions of God when you're overwhelmed with difficult circumstances. Now, I know very good people who give wonderful messages, and I've been helped by them myself, when they say when somebody has terrible circumstances in their life, don't ask why, just ask what. In other words, don't ask why it's happened to you, just say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this? Now, I understand that, and I know that that is very good and very true, but I still do not think, personally, I do not think, that it is a sin for a person overwhelmed by very difficult circumstances to say to the Lord, why am I going through this, Lord? I don't think that is a sin. I don't think it's even doubting God to be able to ask a question. Your Heavenly Father is your Heavenly Father. And if your own children came to you going through suffering and say, why am I going through this? You wouldn't hold it against them if they said, why me? Would you? Certainly not. I don't think your Heavenly Father would say that either. All I can say to you tonight is that God can and eventually will answer all of your questions. That is a fact. They will one day all be answered. And fifthly, suffering may give no clue, as I've said before, to what God is up to in your personal circumstances. You may have no clue whatsoever why you're going through what you're going through. You may have no clue at all. And it may have rolled on for years. And you've prayed, and you've wept, and silently wondered, and questioned, and it rolls on year after year. year after year, no solution. I know of a friend of mine who dealt with a problem in his local church which was overwhelmingly difficult for 40 years. 40 years that problem went on. And yet he overcame it and went on for the Lord, even though it was there year after year, year after year, year after year, breaking everybody's heart around, a lot of hearts around, and so on and so forth. And yet he remained faithful and he went on for 40 years. When a young fellow once approached C.H. Spurgeon about a problem that he wanted an answer for, almost immediately, Spurgeon very quickly said with a smile to the young man, he said, "Philly," he said, "you must allow God to know some things that you don't know. You must allow God to know some things that you don't know." Now, as far as natural disasters are concerned, nature's workings are impersonal, aren't they? They're not discriminatory. Whenever an earthquake comes, whenever an avalanche comes, whenever a natural disaster sweeps over somewhere, nature is amoral. It's impersonal. Nature is not the judge of mankind. The processes are amoral. Have you ever been in love and your love was unrequited? Oh, you loved that girl. Like a fellow I know of, he used to preach about it and he used to say, "Well, you can see her in your teacup." Yeah. Well, maybe you can in your mug of coffee or something. I was in Glasgow, Edinburgh Airport early on Monday morning, and there were a couple of young people sitting in front of me, and I had to hide behind my newspaper. I couldn't bear it anymore. They were looking into each other's eyes, and I was nearly crying. They weren't saying anything, and they were sitting right in front of me, and they were just gazing into each other's eyes. No, and they were stroking each other. And I was trying to take my coffee, and I thought, they still haven't spoken. I think they were going to part at the plane, and their hearts were breaking. And I felt like going up and saying, "Boo!" But I didn't, because they were right beside me. It was unbelievable. My, were they in love. Well, if you had a love like that for someone, and you really loved someone like that, and they chucked you, as we say, or the modern word is dump, what a horrible word, and you were walking home on a beautiful moonlit night, do you think the moon would give you much comfort? Do you? Think the old moon would... We'd lean down and say, "Ah, it's okay, Philly, you'll be all right. You know, she'll love you by and by," or whatever. Or if you lost a loved one in a terrible tragedy, do you think lifting a rose and smelling it would comfort you? Listening to the birds singing would comfort you? I doubt it. You may lift your spirits a little, but even nature, when it's quiet, is amoral. Especially when your heart is breaking, nature doesn't really have a comfort for you, does it? It's indifferent to your circumstances. Whether it's a wild wind or a soft wind that blows, nature is indifferent to your circumstances and mine. It just goes on despite our circumstances. And I know that God sometimes does use natural disasters to express his disapproval. In the great fire that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that put an end to the sinful behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But remember, they had a reputation for it before the fire and brimstone fell. In other words, it wasn't the disaster that made you deduce that they had committed these sins. You would have been aware of it already. Not all natural disasters, then, are necessarily expressions of God's judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that. You say, well then, what is the general lesson? The general lesson is that we must not suppose that people who suffer them must have been secretly sinful, while those who escape are not. I mean, I've come across this again and again in my life. People who actually say, well, you know, she must have sinned. She must have done something wrong. Now, that may be so, but that's not for you to judge or for me to judge. That may be entirely wrong. Because all of us are sinful. And according to that disaster that happened in Galilee, that atrocity, Jesus said, you know, don't think that those Galileans were worse sinners than those who escaped Pilate's sword. Because unless you all repent, you'll all perish. And after that, he told the story of the axe coming to the fig tree and how that the gardener, you know, intervened with the owner and said, please leave it another year to get some fruit. And Jesus was saying, that's me. And I think the implication is that he interceded with the Father on your behalf and mine to spare you. Because if we all had got our just deserts, we're all sinners, we're all without excuse, we all would all have perished. The wonder is not that some people are allowed to suffer atrocities and accidents. The wonder is that anyone is spared. For we all deserve the judgment of God. But of course, the humanists, when they notice atrocities and disasters, when they happen, they say, look, it happens to good people. While the rogues escape. And I know that's true. I know there are men in this city who have escaped while other people have suffered death and degradation and beatings and cruel killings and so on. Did we not bury dear Robert out of this class who sat up there in the gallery for years? Did I not have to stand at his graveside not all that long ago in front of 600 men and women, will I ever forget it, in the heart of County Antrim? Because when driving down the West Link, he was stoned by a crowd from a bridge in his car. A brick went through the window and killed him. Dear Robert. What do you say in that kind of circumstance while those who perpetrated that live? And the humanist says, there you are, you see. There is no God. God doesn't care. Well, they're also wrong, aren't they? Christ solemnly affirms twice in that passage in Luke that unless we repent, we shall all perish under the almighty hand of God. And the fact that we haven't already perished is because we, not because we're better than anybody, than other people who've been swept into eternity by some atrocity or accident. It's due to the fact that the Lord has spared us. And also, of course, that God allows men to choose between good and evil. And some choose evil. And they think they have escaped the judgment of God, but they haven't. They haven't. One day, those who perpetrate these things, if they repent not, will face eternal judgment from God's hand. And after all, people say to me, well, why doesn't God cut the head of all the IRA who have killed, or UDA or whatever, who have killed other people? Why doesn't he cut all their heads off? Because if God cut the heads of everybody who has broken his law, we would all be headless. Because we have all broken God's law at some point or other. We have all broken it. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart. Even to look to lust, according to the scripture, is adultery. It is, in God's eyes, as bad as the act. And people criticize others for committing the act of adultery while they themselves commit it every day with the look, We're all guilty before God. So whenever those Maltese people said, you know, this man, Paul, must be a sinner because he's been bitten, that's wrong. That's a wrong conclusion. But Paul shook the viper off, didn't he? And threw it back into the fire. And he suffered no harm. And then when the Maltese saw that he suffered no harm, they said, well, he mustn't be a sinner after all. He must be a god. Strange people, the Maltese, huh? At this time, spiritually. It doesn't say it was a miracle, does it? That Paul didn't die. But let's suppose for a wee moment it was a miracle. Let's suppose it was a miracle that the poison didn't course through his vein. Doesn't say it was a miracle, but let's suppose it was. Then it's possible, is it not, to misinterpret miracles. Because they say, it's a miracle, he's not dead, so he must be a god. Which wasn't true. They misinterpreted it if it was a miracle. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, when the Antichrist comes, the coming Antichrist, he will be able to manipulate nature and do incredible things. Have you ever noticed that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, when he comes. This is what he'll be able to do. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God, that's what he's going to do, in the temple of God. I take that as the Antichrist will rule from Jerusalem. Showing himself that he is God. Verse number 9. The coming of the lawless one, that's him again, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the one who's going to claim to be God is, according to these verses, going to be able to do amazing things and mighty miracles, but he is a liar. Lying wonders. Just because a thing looks like a miracle and a fantastic wonder, don't think it's necessarily of the Lord. Because it isn't necessarily of the Lord. And the Maltese would warn us that it is possible to interpret a genuine miracle as support for a theologically false presupposition. I repeat. The Maltese warn us that it is possible to interpret a genuine miracle as support for a theologically false presupposition. See the balance of Scripture. Ah, but I like the balance of Scripture, don't you? It says then in the further passage that the first citizen of the island, his father was very ill. And when Paul went, was invited onto his estate and into his lovely home, where he stayed for 3 days, he laid his hands on this father who was suffering very severely from gastric fever and dysentery. And Paul laid his hands on him and prayed for him, and the Lord used Paul and healed him. Paul laid his hands on the good man, and he was healed through prayer. That happened. And the rest on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Some discussion followed on my message last week when I talked about healing. Let me repeat, healing is not guaranteed. But the mercy of God is such that he does listen to the prayer of faith according to his mercy and does heal. With all my heart, I believe in divine healing. I believe that God can intervene in a sickness and heal. No question. Look what happened on this island. And God can do it again. So see the balance. But because there is a healing and a mighty miracle, it would seem, don't always necessarily conclude that it is of the Lord. You've got to be careful and test the spirits. The Maltese were very glad that Paul came to the island, and they loaded him up with provisions, and the centurion and the 276 folks set off on an Alexandrian grain ship, which landed at Syracuse, reckoned probably around February time. And they, you know, ships in those days were named by the figureheads that were at the front of the ship. Figureheads on this ship were the heavenly twins, Castor and Pollux, two stars. They were the patrons of navigation. Sailors looked to them as their patrons for navigation. The heavenly twins on the figurehead of the ship. And it plunges across the ocean and eventually, or across the sea, and eventually it comes to Rhegium in the toe of Italy, and then tacking in a northwesterly wind probably. They had to wait at Rhegium for a suitable wind to take them through the Straits of Messina. But it came very quickly while they waited for it. Just one day, and it brought them into Puteoli in the Bay of Naples. They come into the Bay of Naples, covering a distance of about 180 miles, nautical miles, in less than 2 days. And they usually, these huge grain ships, they went on to a port called Portus near Ostia, but they unloaded their passengers at Puteoli. And the centurion got all his prisoners off, and he got them off at Puteoli. He obviously had official business, and Paul finds some Christians in Puteoli who offered him kindness, and he stayed with them for a week. And then they started out on their journey on the road, coming at last toward Rome. What feelings must have been in Paul's heart as he saw the city? With the onerous responsibility that he might have to risk appearing before the demon monster Nero, how must he have felt in his heart? There on the Capitoline Hill was the Temple of Juniper. Juniper Optimus Maximus, the best and the greatest, where all the Roman trophies and spoils of foreign wars were placed in the Temple of Jupiter. Amongst all the other gods of Rome, Jupiter was Optimus Maximus, the best and the greatest. There was the Curia, the meeting place of the Senate, the governing body of Rome. There were the great aqueducts bringing fresh water into the city because the Tiber was filthy and they couldn't drink from it. There were the great public bathhouses with their mosaics and their marble colonnades. There were all those triumphal arches to the great generals of the Roman army, the Colosseum with its mighty arched building with all kinds of shows and races being held. The city of the patricians, the rich and the powerful of the Roman Empire, the equitus, the men of property. There were the great ancient families of Rome, and the great teachers who taught the Roman sons how to speak in public, how to learn the laws of rhetoric to make them great public speakers. Where the girls were taught literature and domestic work, where they were usually married before they were 15, where great stress was laid upon family life, and then another world away, were the poor of Rome, living in dirty houses. Might have been another race. Took their meals in eating places because the state paid for their food. Why, said Juvenal, they want two things, the poor of Rome, bread and circuses. The circuses help them forget their lack of bread, chariot races, fights with lions, gladiator fights to the death in the Colosseum, with the sand scattered over the arena floor to soak up the blood of the gladiators and the people who fought there and were slain there. 80% of the population of Rome lived in poverty and idleness. Why? Because although they were free-born, they couldn't get jobs because the patricians and the rest of the population hired slaves or brought slaves from the Roman Empire, and there were no jobs for them. They had nothing to do because the slaves did it. You think of that bond slave of Jesus Christ and all that he had come through, all the beatings up and all the horrors of attack and criticism and all that overwhelmed him and all the mighty stand he had taken for God around the then known world. Here he comes as part of a line of prisoners under a centurion marching into Rome. Mr. Great Heart. Luke shows that Paul wasn't the first Christian in Rome, doesn't he? Very clearly. He wasn't the first to bring the gospel to Rome. Some of his Christian friends to whom he had written that great Roman epistle 3 years before heard that he was coming, and to their eternal credit, out they went to find him on the Appian Way or the Ostian Way. The gospel had reached Rome, but one thing is certain, the coming of this man to Rome, even though there were Christians there, led the gospel to a huge advance. Paul later wrote that the very Praetorian guard that guarded the emperor got to know who Christ was because of my chains, because Paul was chained to the guard who guarded the emperor. We're about to see a U.S. president come in here in the next few hours, and no man in the world tonight is guarded more closely. They have been down the sewers outside the Europa Hotel even to see that there are no bombs down there already. Absolutely incredible guarding the most powerful man on earth as far as politics and world scene is concerned. Well, here's the most powerful man on earth then. His Praetorian guard are chained to Paul and they're saying to him, "And why are you here, Paul? Wouldn't you have loved to have been chained to Paul?" In the sense to be able to ask him what he was all about, and he must have spoken of Jesus to them and to all the rest. And he spoke, I love the phrase in Philippians, "My chains are in Christ," he said, because of my Christianity I'm here and because of Christ. And he says the other Christians waxed bold because of Paul's stand to speak God's word more boldly when they saw Paul putting, the great Paul, the great theologian, the wonderful writer, the mighty church planter, the great missionary, when they saw his courage, his lonely courage, they took courage. And the gospel advanced hugely because of one man. Will advance hugely because of you in this city in these next few months? I think it's very moving, and I just want to catch it, if you give me a minute, of very moving to see this great Paul, whose single-hearted faith and courage of character had instilled courage in the crew and the passengers in that foundering ship. And now he says, when he meets the Christians who come to meet him, it says that because of them coming, he thanked God and took courage. The man who encouraged other people needed to be encouraged himself. And notice that these Christians are unnamed, who went away out nearly 30, 40 miles out of Rome to look for Paul and find him as he came in under armed guard. At the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when he saw them, it filled his heart. These Christians care about me. God's people care about me. They love me. They are with me. They're standing with me. They are where I am when I'm under pressure. Beautiful, isn't it? And he who had encouraged so many was encouraged himself. They may not have been able to write a great book like Romans, but they could sure encourage the man who could. And I say to you, Christian, you say, well, Derek, I'm a bit like these Christians, you know, I'm unknown. No, you're not. Not to God, you're not. Couldn't you say thank you to that airline hostess or that bus driver or that canteen lady or encourage that school teacher or doctor or nurse or little child or church leader or mother or father or brother or sister? Huh? Couldn't you? When he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Would anybody be ever able to say about you, I thank God for that girl. I thank God for that fellow. Because they filled me with courage to go on. The U.S. president will visit South Belfast on Thursday night, and many have been the comments that I have heard about him in these last few days. Yet I personally think he's got the loneliest job in the world. And no U.S. president that I have ever known can ever please them all, no matter what he decides. Was it not Truman who's had the little sign on his desk in the Oval Office which said, "The buck stops here"? Well, loneliness stalks where the buck stops. You could go to the Library of Congress tonight in Washington. There's a little blue box, little tiny blue box. And there's a label on it, and it says, "Contents of the President's Pockets on the Night of April 14th, 1865. Everybody says, that's the night Lincoln was shot. The wee blue box holds what was in his pocket when he was assassinated. What was in his pocket? 5 things. 1, a handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln. A country boy's pen knife. A spectacle case repaired with string. A $5 bill. And some old, well-worn newspaper clippings. Millions of people in America hated Abraham Lincoln. They hated him for his stand on slavery and his desire to unite a country that was ripped apart with hatred. And one of them, in that very theater, and I've been to the very spot myself, and I've stood at the very spot, and even across the road where he died, in the little room where he died, and I've seen it all and watched it as many others, millions of others have. The man who was going to assassinate him was sitting in the crowd, hated. And what were those newspaper clippings? The well-worn newspaper clippings were little articles he had come across where somebody had written in a newspaper appreciating what he had done and what he was trying to do. One of them was by an Englishman called John Bright, which said, "Abraham Lincoln, and I quote, is one of the greatest men of all times." Millions didn't share that opinion of Lincoln. And he didn't think that of himself, but he was so encouraged with the fact that somebody thought it. At least one. Kept it in his pocket. Is there not something touchingly pathetic in the mental picture of a great president seeking solace and self-assurance from a few old newspaper clippings as he read them under the flickering flame of a candle on office way back in those days? Sure, there is. Is there not something even more moving in the mental picture of a little group of unknown Christians as they set out to find a recently shipwrecked apostle under armed guard along the Appian Way, one of the greatest Roman roads of South Italy, some of them getting to the three taverns, and others of them going on the Appian Way about 33 miles from Rome, and then others walking 10 more miles to meet Paul at the Appii Forum, some getting to the three havens, and others three taverns, and which was a meeting place on the road, and others walking a further 10 miles. Is there not something hauntingly moving about that emaciated body, beaten, battered, wrecked with the overwhelming tragedies of nature and sorrow and shipwreck and cold and hassle and heartache? And suddenly, as he marches along, here's this weak group of Christians. Brother Paul, we're glad to see you. Thank you for coming. We're praying for you, brother. You keep going. And he saw them for the first time, the Roman Christians that he had written, and you and I studied that together for months, his letter, the greatest, one of the greatest books in all the world. And he now saw them face to face. And he thanked God and he took courage. Please, somebody, find somebody this week. Go find them who needs encouragement. Go and find them and sit down with that lonely one and encourage their hand in God and tell them they're doing a good job and get in behind them and stand with them. Even this great man needed it. And then he turned his face and walked into the very heart of the Roman Empire. Shall we pray? Father, it's a very moving passage. We thank you for it and all you've taught us. We've covered a lot of ground in these weeks, and we thank you that Paul got his heart's desire and brought that mighty defense of the gospel to Rome. But yet, how touching. That little group of Christians at the three taverns standing waiting for him. And there in the marketplace, the Appii Forum, further on another group as he approached Rome as a prisoner. May we be like those unknown Christians reaching out to someone who needs it this week. And may they thank God and take courage.